Pastor, okay, well. No, 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 no. Let's not go like to this grandfather comment. I just got back from 19 days in India in the Middle East. And maybe 4 or 5 days ago, I'm not quite sure what time it is, and I go to Europe next week. But I had one of the most beautiful experiences there. We have a church in India, and it happens to be in Mumbai. And as you know right now, India is suffering a lot of divisions. It's more unique than usual. It's an interesting country with 230-something dialects, and there's always been a lot of tension, especially between Muslims and Hindus and you name it. And our church there is very interesting. I think it's 25 of India's 29 or 30 states are represented in our Every Nation Church. So they had their 10th anniversary, and I went, and I spoke, and then I had lunch, and I was crying, not because it was all vegetarian, but because of what I saw. And that weakened me, but it didn't make me cry. But what is beautiful is that in our church is represented Muslim background believers, which itself is a miracle, Hindu background believers, Christian background believers, and then from the hill tribes, what they call the Seven Sisters. I mean, headhunters until the 1960s, some of those tribes. And seeing what God has produced in that church with people who wouldn't even normally talk with each other, probably. I mean, seeing precious young men and women, first people saved out of their Hindu families, and hearing the testimonies of precious people who were Muslim now going to church with Hindu backgrounds and Christian backgrounds. And honestly, I realized that I was looking at a taste of heaven. There's no social program that can produce that, not with attention there now. And that's really the power of this gospel we serve. America, as Brian alluded to, is in just a painful time right now. And I'm heartbroken over many things politically. I quite honestly feel orphaned from both major political parties in many ways. So I agonize over the country. I can't tell you how many questions I've had to answer overseas from people, like, "Oh, you've gone crazy in America. What's wrong?" I mean, it's been really interesting, to say the least. And I was walking into Nigeria a year ago, and they go, "Are you Democratic or Republican?" That's the passport. I said, "Neither." They go, "You can come then." I mean, it was just crazy. I go, "Okay, well, thank you." I mean, it has just been very, very unique. But I've watched God all over the world produce unity where it's impossible. I met with some of the leaders from our church in Belfast, and I didn't know it. Nathan would probably know. There's still massive towering walls in Belfast to separate Catholics and Protestants. One of our leaders there had been part of a secret organization like persecuting Catholics since he was a kid. And now he's a leader in our church of Catholics and Protestants. How's that happen? Remember a number of years ago when Mandela was still alive, one of the great men of this last, modern world, and he was president, and we have many, many churches in South Africa. And he walked into one of them, and it was thoroughly multi-ethnic, black South Africans, white South Africans, Indian South Africans, and what they call colored, which is not a slur there, which is kind of many, many different ethnicities in one person. And Mandela sent word to our young pastor, "It's the president, can I say something?" Well, of course you can. So anyway, he gets up in the pulpit and breaks down and cries. It's a true story, no hype. And he said, "I went to jail to see this produced. Pray." How's that like happen? You know, in our Every Nation family, which is typically multi-ethnicity, is normal. And in Kings Park, where Nathan grew up in church and where I lived for many years, Pastor Ron just turned the church over to one of Brian's friends, young African-American, well, not so young anymore. I guess he's 37, 38, Reggie. And how's that produced? We all agonized over some of the things in Charlottesville. We're planning a church in Charlottesville, which will be thoroughly multi-ethnic. led by an African-American UVA professor and his wife. How's that happen? How in such broken areas of the world? I mean, I've been on the Syrian border multiple times, and to see what the Holy Spirit is doing in places where sociologists and people that study culture would say is impossible. How's it happen? Like, how's God do that? How does he produce unity that stuns the world? That's my question tonight. And we're talking about, you know, achieving new levels of unity in a local church. But that's not a hard thing for God. But what's the secret to it? Like, what's the key to it? As I've looked at our fragmented culture in the country right now, and been in a number of our churches that are very multi-ethnic, and this subject's been on my heart for a number of months now. And quite honestly, how many of you know, even when a church is homogeneous, it's hard? In fact, even marriages that are homogeneous end up in divorce. Like, so the secret to true unity is not being alike. It's not about being the same ethnicity. It's not even about being the same political persuasion. It's something far deeper than that. I've watched 30, 40-year friendships end. Like, I've watched 30, 40, 50-year-old marriages end. So when we're talking about marriage or friendship or a significant other or church, what's the secret? Kathy and I have been married 38 years. I know I look like a teenager. It's not true. And, you know, we still love each other. We still like each other. 7 grandchildren, bunches of kids. How's that? Why? Like, what is our hope for marriages, friendships, churches, businesses that last a lifetime? Look with me in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And I was coming on the plane and just pondering what I wanted to say tonight. So I'm going to start where I didn't expect to start. Then I'll move us into the New Testament. And we'll just talk through some thoughts the Holy Spirit put in my heart. In Genesis 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And the peoples of the earth at that time had decided to come together and build a tower to reach to heaven. Good luck. Now, the Lord said in verse 6, if it's one people speaking the same language, they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they'll understand each other. So basically, God himself realized that unity releases unusual power. That if people can achieve this thing called unity, however you define it, it releases just in itself more than a synergism power. Now we know the story, of course, the Lord basically, you know, scattered them by confusing their languages. They all began to speak in different languages. Now, one of the signs of Pentecost, as you remember, was the gift of tongues, which was a supernatural ability to speak in a language you've never learned, whether it be human, and Paul alludes to angelic. My point is not tongues. My point is this. What was broken here, the Holy Spirit has the power to reproduce. Now, the unity we're talking about, the unity that I've touched a few times, experienced in my marriage and in my friendships, some of which are over 40 years old now, it's really only produced by the Holy Spirit. Look with me in John the 17th chapter for a moment. John chapter 17. I've been meditating in John 14 through 17 of late. It's one of my two or three top sections of the Bible, probably. I guess if I could just tear out a few chapters and I was in prison, these would be among the chapters I would want. But Jesus is praying in John 17 before he goes to the cross. And he's praying for a number of things. One, he's praying, Father, I pray that all of these people could experience the oneness with you that I experience. You know, we and them, them and us. And then he goes on to say, I am also praying, you find this in verse 23, he says, I and them, you and me. So in other words, he says, once they learn to abide in us, once they learn to tap into our power, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Jesus, I am praying you would bring a unity to their relationships so profound that the whole world will know you sent me. Now, on one level, this means unity where it's impossible. Unity in Belfast. Multi-ethnic church that was even began to be multi-ethnic in apartheid days. Multi-ethnicity here in the United States, not where it's forced by work, but where it's by choice. But there's something else. So it's not just the world saying, okay, that's impossible. The world saying, what produced that? There in North Carolina, I mean, the Duke Center of Racial Reconciliation, I mean, they've approached Ron Lewis so many times, we can't count them now. They sent people to the church to look at it and try to figure it out. Like, how's this happen? How here in Durham, North Carolina, not exactly, as Brian could tell you, a center of racial reconciliation, does that church with 54 nations in it exist? Probably, I don't know, 45% African-American, 40% white, well, I don't know, who knows? How? What produces that? But what else we find here is the power of unity is not just that it forces the world to wonder what produced that. It also releases unusual supernatural power. In fact, the more diverse the group is, the more profound their effects of unity. Now, if that's true, and it is, how do we produce it? Like, what happens? Look with me for a minute in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is describing this unity. And he goes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says this, just as the body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink, so the body is not made up of one but many. The kind of unity I'm talking about here and the kind of unity described in the pages of the New Testament is profound. Number one, it was Jews and Gentiles. You have to understand, God picked the Jewish people to evangelize the world. But they had, by that point, they had been so ethnically cleansed, so persecuted, that they had brought ethnocentricity to a high art. Like, a good Jew would not go in your house and eat with you. A good Jew didn't want to touch you. So God took some of the most broken ethnocentric people in the world and say, congratulations, you're now going to reach Gentiles. Paul said, this unity is so powerful that a Jew like Peter could reach a Roman soldier. This unity is so powerful that slaves and masters could go to church together. And we know God hates slavery, and you see that already in the New Testament by the end. But the fact of it is, you look at letters like Philemon, and that's Paul basically telling a slave master, your slave escaped to me. You better treat him like a brother. He's born again. Imagine for a moment a church where slave owners and slaves willingly went and fellowshiped and worshiped together. But it was not simple. You turn into later in Corinthians, they're talking about these suppers and communion. And there were socioeconomic pressures where the rich people would come early and they'd give their friends better food and the poor people would have lesser food. And Paul said, that's a sin. I mean, Think about this for a moment. You can look later, and Paul himself describes it in the book of Galatians. Peter would go down to Antioch, which was a multi-ethnic church. He'd fellowship, eat with the Gentiles, hug the Gentiles, love the Gentiles. But when a group of Jewish believers who had not yet accepted Gentiles came, he withdrew from all his Gentile brothers and sisters and would not eat with them. Just imagine that pain for a moment. This is no easy thing we're talking about. It's no simple matter for God to produce supernatural unity, even among everyone that considers himself believers. So the kind of unity we're talking about here is a unity that's so powerful that it can deal with social division, ethnic division, division in demography. What's the secret to it? How do we achieve that unity? Now, it's interesting when you look in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about we're all baptized by one Spirit to form one body, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. So Paul is alluding here to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as key for unity. You remember the day of Pentecost? We had, 120 good Jewish people in the upper room. They're all praying, worshiping, waiting on God. The last thing in their mind is they're going to win a bunch of Samaritans and a bunch of Gentiles. They weren't praying for that to happen. They were not praying for their local Gentiles to be saved. Jesus had tried to explain to them. They wanted nothing to do with it. The power of the Holy Spirit falls on them. They tumble out of the upper room, and these weren't really like highly educated people for the most part, speaking in multiple languages. And the next thing they know, very shortly, they have a multi-ethnic church with people from every nation in it. I mean, when God began to deal with old Peter to go to the Gentiles, he was having his prayer time around lunch, and a big sheet appears from heaven with pork and shellfish and everything a good Jewish boy wouldn't eat. First, I'd have been happy to hear that. And God says, eat. He goes, I won't eat. That's unclean. Three times it happened. Then God rebuked him and said, how long will you call unclean what I call clean? There's someone at your door. Answer and go with him. You open the door. It was a Roman soldier. And there's something in this ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's something in being sensitive to him. There's something in being energized by him that becomes so critical. Let me tell you this. If you don't stay in the Spirit, you'll never have the unity you want in any relationship you value. Whether it's your marriage, whether it's your church, whether it's your friendship. How many of you know we're fractured? We've all been hurt. We all carry wounds into every situation we're in. Someone who spent thousands of hours waiting around in human souls, there's plenty of pain to go around. Even people that are the same ethnicity, the same value system, the same political system, and speak the same language have trouble staying married. It takes the Holy Spirit. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is impossible with a human is possible with God. And that's why he says, we've all been given by one Spirit to drink. So what he's really saying is, as you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, as you stay submitted to the Holy Spirit, you have the power to walk in this unity. Now, let's be practical. Like, what do we have to practice if we're going to experience this unity? How's it work? How's it happen? One of the verses I've been pondering is Galatians 3:28. And I'll read this to you, then we'll go into Ephesians and be even a bit more practical. In Galatians 3:28, is one of the most interesting verses in all of Scripture. My pages are kind of messed up here. Let me hold one here. I don't know what to do. My Bible's slowly wearing out, but I love all my notes. Now, Genesis 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean I cease to have a gender. I'm neither male nor female. That doesn't mean I cease to have an ethnicity, though mine is kind of varies. It's Scotch, Irish, English, French, Welsh, and Potawatomi, best I can tell. But I have an ethnicity. And it doesn't mean I don't have a demographic. What Paul is talking about here is that in Christ, your highest identity is not in your gender. It's not in your ethnicity. It's not in your demographic. It's a Christian. So that means when I go to vote, I don't care about what's good for white males. When I go in to vote, I don't care about what's good for my demographic. My ultimate question that I make every decision in my life on is, God, what is the highest good for your kingdom and the advance of your kingdom? When I first went off as a worker in another world, I lived in a Muslim province, war, people killed in front of my house. I mean, executed, people kidnapped, and all that jungle living there. God told me, if you live here as an American, you'll never reach anyone. You must begin to identify as being a Christian. I mean, I've been in this world enough to know what white males represent, Western white males represent in much of the world. I'll never forget going into China many years ago, sitting with intellectuals and professors and students in the middle of China, never even out when it was daytime. Redheaded people like me don't hide well in China. And spending 3 hours apologizing them for all the atrocities people like me had committed in China. I've done all my apologizing around the world. But the fact of it is, my highest identity is not male. My highest identity is not American. My highest identity is not some political affiliation, which I don't really have one, except what God wants. My highest identity is I am a Christian. It guides how I vote, how I talk, how I walk. What Paul's saying here is in Christ, your identity changes. That how you define yourself changes. I was in an Every Nation church recently in Harrisonburg, Virginia, which I might add, it might as well be in the middle of one Civil War battlefield after another. Monuments everywhere. The church is about 800 or 900. It's pastored by a 35-year-old African-American man and his 33-year-old best friend. And it's got white elders in their 60s and 70s in Virginia. Now you tell me how that's possible in a Civil War battlefield. It's possible with the help of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to bring crisis to all their identities in the end. And so what I begin to learn is, if life becomes about Jim Lafoon, I'll never have great friendships, I'll never have a great marriage, and I'll never have real unity. In the end, God calls me to die to every identity, but my ultimate identity in Him. Yeah, I got 7 or 8 different ethnicities running through these veins. I'm a man, kind of demographic, I grew up lower middle class would be a compliment. None of that matters to me. What matters to me in every decision I make is what's good for God. You know, Ron doesn't talk about this, but you know, Ron's Jewish, you know that. Whole family was like wiped out in a Polish ghetto. He grew up in the South being called Jew boy, Christ killer, persecuted. How's he lead a multi-ethnic church in the South? How's it happen? He got a brand new identity. Long time ago. Now, but there's more to it than just our identity. If we're going to have the unity God wants us to have, God wants us to experience, there's a price for that. There's a cost to that. And it comes down to the choices we make on a daily basis. We know from scriptures, like in Revelation 12, and we won't turn there, we see one of these kind of this big metaphorical symbolic thing of a pregnant woman, and she's getting ready to have a baby, and this big dragon is there to eat it. What's that mean? Some say she's the church, some say she's Israel. Who knows this? Whenever God is birthing something, the devil comes to destroy it. And it's released how he comes. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That means when the enemy really wants to attack a marriage or attack a friendship or attack a church, he comes as the accuser of the brethren. He'll accuse your brothers and sisters. He'll accuse you. He'll accuse your leaders. He'll accuse God. And so I have learned whenever I'm walking into the next step, what God has, there's going to come an attack on the primary relationships in my life. Now turn to Ephesians 4 for a minute. I'm going to chat about Ephesians 4 one second. In Ephesians 4, Paul gets really, really practical. That's what I love about old Paul. And he starts in verse 20. Paul's a great neuroscientist. Don't just try to put an old pattern off, put a new one on. And he gets real practical in 25. When Kathy and I were dating many, many decades ago, we called it courting then, courting, dating, whatever it was, we determined we would do two things, which I might add we have done now for 38 years. First thing we determined is we'd never go to bed angry or mad. I might add we've stayed up many, many nights, but we've never gone to sleep angry or mad. You know, maybe 3 or 4 hours, maybe the next day, but we didn't sleep at least. Why? Well, you find here in a moment the Bible says when you don't live that way and anger and clamor enter your home, you don't just grieve one another, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And Kathy and I realize if we're going to have any hope of a marriage that lasts forever, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve one another, but we surely don't want to grieve that Holy Spirit. Second thing we determined was we will pray together every night and spend time in the Word. Now, I might add, in 38 years, she travels with me now, but when we're home together, maybe we've missed 7 or 8 times. And then we had surgery or something, we missed it. I don't say that to brag. I said to understand why we're so happy today. Because we not only don't grieve the Holy Spirit, we spend time with the Holy Spirit together. And he empowers us to be kind. He empowers us not to be selfish. Now, Paul says this in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. What does that mean? That means is if we want to maintain unity, we don't act like we're fine when we're not. That if we're hurt, if we're frustrated, and I'll tell you, the two places where you can be hurt the most are your birth family, adopted family, biological family, and your spiritual family. They're the two places we're the most vulnerable. And one thing I've learned in having 40-year friendships, if I'm wounded, I'm not going to act like I'm fine. I'm going to speak the loving truth. You hurt me. You wounded me. Yes, I want God's timing, but I've learned that wound and that pain you hide will poison you eventually. I won't go into Matthew, but it's pretty clear. If your brother offends you, you don't tell everyone in the family or church about he or she. You lovingly go to them alone and talk with them. You know, even among 40, 50-year leaders, I found that principle is absolutely just not followed. Whether it's in the name of not hurting them or in the name of, oh, they're my brother, they didn't mean it. But those things fester. Paul goes on to say, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. You know what that means? That means within 24 hours, you can allow the enemy to have a foothold in a relationship you care about. The early church, in fact, when you look at some of the writings, like the Shepherd of Hermes and all, they thought about if you give place to anger, you may well give place to the devil living in your heart. They were fairly serious then. And I want to tell you that I have learned in having just being in love still with woman of my dreams. My parents had the best marriage I've ever seen. But it's not a mystery. It's not like just an accident. Lifetime friendships aren't about winning the lottery. Having a good marriage is not like, oh my gosh, we're just one in a million that got chosen. No. It is the result of going to the cross and staying in the Spirit. Paul goes on to say, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Oh, that's hard. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And don't get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling. This Holy Spirit is so powerful. You don't want to grieve him. Because when you grieve him, it's not like he abandons you, but you lose that sense of his presence and his power. Kathy and I, when we were dating, we wanted to have a home where when someone walked into it, they could feel the Holy Spirit. It became critical to us. Our highest goal wasn't to not grieve one another. We didn't want to grieve God. Remember when I was first married, being your typical, stupid, self-righteous, arrogant young husband? And of course, I realized I was more spiritual than my wife and poor old wicked thing. And so we'd been married a few months, and she'd somehow offended God's perfect Christian. So I just kind of spoke harshly, didn't raise my voice. Yeah, you're wrong. This is what the word of God said. Boom, 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 boom. I thought, Lord, you gave me this kind of unrighteous wife, help me. And I'm walking away. I tell you a true story. Next thing I knew is like literally an invisible force grabbed me and yanked me into the bathroom. God said this, next time you speak to your wife that way, I'll judge you. Take your choice now. That sobered me up a little bit. I ran to apologize. And so what I began to realize is that Paul said the reason I make couples one is not just for the sake of their love life or their intimacy or feeling good. It's that they can create the kind of environment where children will be whole when they leave, not further fractured and broken. So as I've walked this out, and I'll say this, if you can't stay close to people who love God, you're not as close to God as you think you are. Paul said the real indicator of how close you are to God is how much you can love people. Why is that true? Why can Kathy love me on her worst days? My worst days. Why? Because that's the power of agape love. We can love anyone because when we love them, God loves us back. That's the power of it. And so, this unity that everyone talks about and few have, it's not about chemistry. It's wonderful. It's not even about attraction. And having doctrinal unity, that's never lasted. Just ask the Baptists. I grew up Baptist. You vote on everything, you divide. That's why there's so many of us. I say that tongue-in-cheek, I love Baptist. That's what I was. But here's the fact of it. Those things can't keep you together. Believe in the same thing? No. Not even the same value system. We have the same vision. That's not enough. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that which we desire. Only he can. Let me summarize it this way. Jesus prayed, make them one with us, speaking of he and his dad, so they can have, so they can become one with one another. Paul said there's a form of unity that is stronger than the division of slave or free or Gentile or Jew or male or female. But it's because we're baptized into one body through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we drink of that Spirit and meet that Holy Spirit, He gives us the power. Seems like just yesterday this church was started. It was 2 or 3 days after 9/11. Never forget it. When some of the men I love the most came racing up here and to start a church. Only the Lord knows how many thousands of people have been saved since then. And from the very beginning, our vision here has been to demonstrate a unity that goes beyond demography, beyond ethnicity, beyond gender consciousness, to represent such a unity that people see it and say, I want to be a part of that. There's a great harvest in New York. Back in the 9/11 days, Manhattan was, I think, 1% churched. Now it's 3%. That seems glacial, but it's quite a change. Maybe more now. So my heart for you is this, whether we're talking about this church, your friendships, your significant other, your marriage, your business, as that you would settle for nothing less than the unity the Holy Spirit can produce. It has to be guarded. We're working on our 39th year of marriage, and I felt, Lord, am I too cranky with my wife right now? I just felt the check of the Holy Spirit. You would have never noticed it because you would have never heard a change in my voice tone. But am I cherishing her enough? So I just wrote her a big love note before I left. Why? Because unity is not the lottery. It's not even a gift. It's a result from obeying God and walking in His Spirit. Because I'm kind of in the last quarter of my life now, probably 63. The things I treasure most, other than my unity with God through His Son, is the love I experience with my wife, my children, and my covenant brothers like Ron. It's my great joy. And no matter how broken you might be, no matter what hurt you've walked out of, the Holy Spirit can bring you to a place of unity that's out of this world. But it takes Him. It takes Him. I've watched God reconcile so many things around the world. So powerful. The Holy Spirit, I thank You for this, every nation, New York, and all of our locations. Lord, You've shown me many things, and it's not the night to talk about them. The harvest You have for us. And I pray, Lord, that we'd find a whole new place of unity in a country so broken, so hurting. I thank You, You've baptized us by Your Spirit into one body. As we drink of that Spirit in fellowship with You, we can achieve a unity that will make the world say, this Jesus thing must be true.
If we stay in this atmosphere of prayer for a few more moments, Will's going to play a little bit. I felt that there was maybe 3 or 4 things Pastor Jim touched on that were ministering to us. Areas where he talked about unity that either we, A, have not experienced or maybe we once did and long for it. again, or having felt the sense of maybe grieving the Holy Spirit, or whatever the case is. And so can we take a moment and pray? I think this is an opportunity to respond to the Lord and what he's ministering in our midst. Because the reality is, as Pastor Jim said, we all carry things. We all carry pain. We all carry brokenness. We've all been in relationships where people have let us down. We've all known what it's felt to be betrayed. All of those things. All the things that would be inhibitive to unity. And tonight, as a church, this is our opportunity in our own relationships, things that we felt in our growing up, or even in church experience, just to lay it before the Lord and say, God, come and heal, come and set me free, come and bring new hope, bring faith into my heart. And so, just bow your heads, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Lord. Only you know what he is speaking to you. And I encourage you in your heart, maybe as Pastor Jim talked about anger and how we're to deal with anger, that brought something up in your life, that sort of a mirror that the word is, and you realized, okay, I don't handle anger the way I should be, and I could be grieving the Lord in the way that I'm dealing with this emotion. Or maybe it was in reference to having been given relationships that you're not really contending for unity within, whether that's friendships, whether that's significant other, or even in our church world, the recognition that I haven't done all that I could to really fight for unity in that and really cherish this opportunity that I have. Father, I thank you for your healing grace right now. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here. God, I thank you that, Lord, your word is not just some formula. It's not a carrot that dangles before us that we could never aspire to or never achieve. But I thank you that you give us, you first of all, you forgive us, Lord, where we've sinned, where we fall short. Thank you that you forgive us, Lord, wherever we've sinned in anger. Thank you that you forgive us, Lord, even if we've given into gossip or backbiting or slander in any way. God, thank you that you forgive, you can help us to forgive others who've done those things to us. Lord, that you could forgive those areas where we felt broken and fractured in relationships, whether it be family or spiritual family. God, I thank you that you forgive us even where we've not contended for unity. And Lord, right now I'm asking for your mercy to pour out over your people and the grace of God to come. And in fact, as Pastor Jim was talking about how the Holy Spirit is the one that we need to have this unity, some of us are wondering, am I fully experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit in that way? And I just encourage you to invite him in a new way. Holy Spirit, I pray you would come, baptize afresh your people, fill us. Lord, I thank you, your word says that we should be not drunk on wine, but filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving praise to God. Lord, there's something about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to have cherished relationships. And Lord, I pray for those, Lord, who's just hearing, man, the measure of my walk with God really, it plays out in how I treat other people. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grapple with that reality and to respond to our brothers and sisters with patience, with long-suffering, and with endurance. God, thank you for, Lord, just ministering to us right now. We praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Why don't we just give God a little praise? Just give him thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Pastor Nathan, you want to come back up and move us along.
As we close out, I feel like just a couple of things that God wants to do here for us. And one, been convicted of sin. I don't know about you. Hearing about Pastor Jim's marriage is a harrowing task for those of us who are married. Convicted, but also forgiven and released. And as Jesus Christ has forgiven us, we're called to forgive others. And I feel like that's an important step, is to release our judgment towards others. And then in that new vessel, just as Jesus Christ said, or John the Baptist announced Jesus as the one who's come to baptize. He said, I baptize with water, but here comes the one that's going to baptize you with fire. And Jesus came, yes, to live and to die and to wash us, but also to fill us with that fire of God, to fill us with that Holy Spirit. And so I just want to, close tonight with a prayer that God would fill our church with the Holy Spirit, and that we'd be open up to the Holy Spirit, and that we'd go from here full of the fire of God, full of that Holy Spirit that came to unite. That prayer in John 17 where Jesus says, just as you and I, Father, are one, I pray that you would make them one. That is a oneness that I've yet to experience. That is a oneness that I want to see in our church, a oneness that's going to make the world stand up and notice. So, Father, I pray that you would fill us. Holy Ghost, I feel you falling like dew and like rain upon us, God, and I pray that you would fill us up, baptize us fresh, God, fill us up freshly with you. God, I pray for that Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God poured out without measure, as Jesus promised, the infinite God poured into finite hearts in infinite measure. God, fill us up. God, may you absolutely overwhelm all judgment towards our brothers and towards our sisters. May you absolutely overwhelm all of our own personal failings and insecurities. May you absolutely overwhelm all of our personal shortcomings and sins. God, fill us up without measure. Fill us up without measure. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are more powerful than our judgments. You're more powerful than our sins. And you're more powerful than any other force in this world. God, make us one. We pray. We agree with Jesus Christ. Make us one. Thank you, Father, for doing a new thing in every nation. Lord, we agree with your word and we agree with what your Spirit is saying to the church. God, make us one. Amen. Church, it's been a beautiful evening here with you. Thank you so much for taking your Saturday night. I don't ask for that lightly. And I also don't ask for our Spanish congregation to take part in an English-speaking service lightly. But guys, we're believing for God to do a new thing in our services and in our church. And it's not just about a reorg process. It's about a reorg of the heart. And so we're praying and leaning in to God to do a spiritual thing in our church, because what we're believing is for spiritual fruit. So tonight, go in peace. Thank you so much for taking part. God bless you.